Exodus chapter 20. Yesterday I had to take the kids out of the house in the evening because the ladies were having a ladies' night out at our home. Ladies' night out was in, which is fine. And I also took our dog with us so that Shadow wouldn't bother the ladies too much. It sort of helped. Although when she got home, she ate some of their leftover food, which wasn't a good thing. But we tried. And when Shadow got in the van, what she did is perched herself up in the front seat. And of course, we've got one of these newfangled seats that if the seat belt isn't latched and there's a certain amount of weight on the front seat, you start the engine and you get beep, 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 and it just goes on and on. It's relentless. It's telling you there is someone seated there who doesn't have the seatbelt on and you need to secure them. The girls asked why the van was beeping so much, and I explained how cars nowadays are made to remind people of the law to buckle up. And I told them how when I was a kid, number one, we didn't have those beeping things, and two, seatbelt laws were a lot looser. You remember there was few people buckled up, it seemed. Only the most fastidious people, it seemed, buckled up. And then slowly the laws began building, and partly because of the reports of accidents that folks were having, and the statistics don't lie. You are much safer belted in than otherwise. Laws, in general, are meant for our good. Now, not everything about law is good. The making of laws is often ugly. It's often likened to making sausage. And there are bad laws and silly laws and flawed laws. But the principle of law and order is to promote the common good. Now, when it comes to the law of God, the principle is more perfectly seen. Because God's laws were never made out of an ugly thing. None of his laws have ever been bad or silly or flawed. And while his laws have changed from period to period and people to people, his law is perfect and righteous. Man has always been incapable of perfectly keeping God's law. Even when we had just a few, like be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and don't touch that tree. And we couldn't keep that law code. But nonetheless, there's nothing wrong with God's law. The problem is with us. Over the next 12 communion Sundays, including today, this year, we're going to be talking about the Ten Commandments. We'll have one message to introduce them, that's today. And then each time we meet, the Lord willing, we'll talk our way through one of the Ten Commandments, and then we'll have one message to wrap it all up. Now, I want to be clear about what the purpose of this study is and what it isn't. This is for learning about God's character and also about good conduct, but it is not at all about earning everlasting life. The law was never about earning everlasting life. The law was a special arrangement that God had with Israel for experiencing blessings on earth. It was the system for the covenant relationship that they had. The great error that many Jews committed was thinking that it was made them eternally right with God. It is for teaching us the goodness of God's ways, not reducing life to a set of rules. The purpose of this series is about growing in the grace of Christ and not returning to a code of the past. It's about learning from the law as we live by grace. That's the title of this series. Learning from the law as we live by grace. God, the great lawgiver, is a gracious redeemer who reveals himself so we may know him and enjoy him. That's the peg I want to hang our hats on this morning. God, the great lawgiver, is a gracious redeemer who reveals himself so we may know him and enjoy him. I have a lot of introductory things to say before I get to the introduction of the Ten Commandments, but we'll speak this morning about the significance of the Ten Commandments. And then we'll talk about the setting for the giving of the law. And lastly, the start of the Ten Commandments here in chapter 20. But I'd like us to read at this point to get a sense of the context. Come with me back to chapter 19 verse 1. We're going to read all of chapter 19, and then we're going to read just a little bit of chapter 20 before the Ten Commandments begin. Chapter 19. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for all the people, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Then God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." We'll pause our reading at this place. God, the great lawgiver, is a gracious redeemer who reveals himself so we might know him and enjoy him. Now, as I read that chapter, it didn't sound like a lot of enjoyment. It's a lot of fear. But the purpose, this is a wholesome fear that is to lead to joy if they will hear and obey. Let me speak briefly about the significance of the Ten Commandments. This portion of the Old Testament is the heart of God's covenant with Israel. In Jewish thinking, this is the high point in the Old Testament. Not only is it at a high point, a mountain, but what happens right here casts a shadow over the entire Old Testament. God is making a covenant with the nation, something beyond what he did with Abraham centuries before. The whole book of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is really all centered on this event. Everything in Genesis and the earlier in Exodus has been leading to this point, and everything after it will flow out of the events that happen in this case. There are some key verses that explain that this is a covenant. Remember back in verse 5 of chapter 19, verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," that is the covenant he is about to make with them, "then God promises them great blessings, and you'll be a special people to me." The Lord would say a month later in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, "I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." This is the special arrangement that God had with the nation of Israel. By the way, this has nothing to do with going to heaven. This is about God's kingdom plan on the earth. Of course, his desire is that these Hebrews would come unto everlasting life, but that's actually a separate issue. This is a special arrangement God is making with one nation on the earth. The law and the covenant around it is structured in the way that other ancient treaties and covenants were made in the world of that day, and the Israelites would have recognized it. You know about the great Egyptians, from which Israel had come, but at that time there was another massive empire up in the north called the Hittites. Remember Uriah the Hittite? His people had a great nation. And the government of Israel and the treaty that the Lord makes with Israel, the covenant, is very similar to Hittite-style treaties. There's an introduction, there's a history of their relationship, there's a list of requirements, and then there's a promised blessing. You actually see that in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 19. The Lord is making an agreement in terms of which they would understand. But here it's not an earthly king making a covenant with people, it is the King of Heaven making a divine covenant with the nation of Israel. The Ten Commandments make up the heart of this covenant. It is a part and parcel of that. For me to be your God and you to be my people in this special arrangement whereby I will dwell in your midst, here are the terms of that. The law, the Ten Commandments. It's the operating system of the Mosaic covenant. God's purpose in giving these Ten Commandments is not for them to live in fear forever in a negative way, but that they would have a healthy fear. Would you flip forward briefly to chapter 20, verse 20, after the 10 words have been spoken? Chapter 20, verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." Don't fear, but you're supposed to fear. Don't fear in one way, fear God in another way. Fear God in a way that you desire to know him and to live in his ways and to avoid sin. The purpose of the giving of the law was to provide the people with a wholesome, proper fear of God who had redeemed them from slavery. The Ten Commandments is the founding document of Israel. In a way, it's like the Constitution of the nation of Israel. Now, we are not the nation of Israel. We have a spiritual heritage with Israel, but we are not the same entity. The Ten Commandments are not our Constitution. The gospel of Christ is the Constitution. It's part of the new covenant in which we live. But there is a historical connection that we share with ancient Israel. Just like we are not governed by the Declaration of Independence as a nation. We are governed by the Constitution. But the Declaration of Independence came before it, and our Constitution grew out of it. So likewise, our experience of the Lord through the gospel has grown out of what he has revealed in ages past. It's part of the groundwork of the relationship that we have with the Lord. Another point of introduction about the Ten Commandments, their significance. These ten laws, of which we've read only one of them, these are the mother of all of the other laws of Israel. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament. 10 of them are these. The other 602, the other 603, There's the 11th commandment, you shall not commit yourself. But you can't remember numbers. The other 603 all grow out of these 10. You can take any of the other commands, like even about not wearing mixed fabric. You can trace that back symbolically to one of the 10 commandments. The commandment, you shall not commit adultery, means you are not to mix things together that don't belong. Persons who don't belong together should not be mixed. And to symbolize that, fabrics were not supposed to be mixed. This is a ceremonial, symbolic law, but it can be traced back to one of the 10. Every one of the commandments. These 10 commandments are the mother of all the other commandments. All the others find their nexus in it in some way or another. The Old Testament itself singles out these 10 as significant. Later on at Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, verse 28, we're told about what happened on this day, this third day of this third month leaving the land of Egypt. Chapter 34, verse 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. There it is listed out as 10. Now that's important because as you go to chapter 20, there are actually more than 10 commands. If you count up all of the commands, don't, and do, there's more don'ts than do's, but there are actually more verbs than 10. There's a 13, 14, but clearly some of them go together. You shall not covet this, and you shall not covet that. Those go together. So they have to be numbered together in 10. These 10, when they tell you not to do something, the Lord spoke them in the most forceful way possible. You shall not murder, for instance. You must never murder. There's a particular form in the Hebrew expression that is emphatic and categorical. You must never have any other gods before me. Categorical prohibitions. It suggests, now elsewhere in the law, when it says, you shall not mix two fabrics, it does not use the same categorical language. There's something unique about these 10 words. Now it's been popular in Protestant theology for a long time to argue that the law of the Old Testament can be broken up into three parts. That you have moral laws, like the Ten Commandments, and you have civil laws governing the, you know, the courts and things like that, and then there are ceremonial laws or symbolic laws. The Westminster Confession famously divides them up this way. And these distinctions are helpful to a point, but these categories are not ones that the Old Testament itself makes. In fact, as you go through the laws later on, they're all intermingled. You have a law that sounds like a moral law, followed by a law that's purely symbolic, followed by another one that's civil, and you can never predict the way they're going to go. Even the Ten Commandments have one commandment that is symbolic. Honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That is a ritual that is required. Ceremonial law. So while there's some value in saying, yes, some are moral and some are symbolic and some are civil laws, that distinction isn't something that the Bible itself makes. The Bible repeatedly speaks of the law as one. What does James 2 verse 10 say? If anyone breaks the law in a single point, he is guilty of all. The law is one. Interestingly, the Jews of ancient history never thought that the law was given for the whole world. Jews in the New Testament, for instance, did not think that the Gentiles were supposed to keep the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were for Israel. Now, there were things that God expected of the nations, but not listed out in 10 rules, because they understood rightly that the Ten Commandments were the operating system of the covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. There are things that the nations could learn from the Ten Commandments, just as there are things for us, but it was something especially given to Israel. One other thing I'll say about the significance of the law, well, a couple other things, but the commands in the here, you, they are all in the singular. It's focused on individual responsibility. As the King James famously has thou, which is the singular pronoun. Thou shalt not kill. That's singular. Most of the commandments, the 10, are negatives. Don't do this. But don't at all think by that that it's primarily about just avoiding problems. Because we'll see as we go through each of these commandments that each negative commandment implicitly promotes the opposite. So it's not just about not, you know, keeping yourself back from murdering your neighbor. It means to really obey that, you need to do the exact opposite of it. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. Not stealing doesn't mean just keep yourself from, you know, pilfering. It means do the opposite. Work hard and be generous. And these are ideas that are found throughout the rest of the law. It's a very potent and powerful portion. You have in these Ten Commandments the revelation of the nature of God. God himself spoke these laws audibly so everyone could hear it. Later on, the law is written out on tablets by the very hand of God. We read about how Moses came off the mountain with them. Now, there's two different ways to think about the two tablets. One is that half are on one side and the other half are on the other side. That could be. But what was more common in ancient days when a covenant was made is that there was one copy for one party and another copy for the other party. Carbon copies. One copy for the people, one copy for God. And where are these both kept? They're both kept in the Ark of the Covenant. The box, the treasure box, that holds the agreement between the nation and God himself. Of course, God didn't need a copy. He's the one who wrote it. But it symbolized the certainty that he would definitely uphold the terms of the covenant. Now, I'm going to speak about the setup for the giving of the law. When the law is given in chapter 20, Israel has just come out of the land of Egypt. Back in chapter 19, verse 1, we read it earlier, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. It had been 3 months since God delivered them from Pharaoh. And before you can appreciate the law, you must understand God's grace. The law is based on God's grace. God had been gracious to them, merciful to them, shown miracles to bring them out of bondage. The law was not a reversal. It's not like, well, you've been slaves for a while, and now I'm really going to make you slaves. No, there is fear, but there is a love and a grace that is behind the giving of these laws. The law was not meant to enslave them to a worse taskmaster. It meant to make it an arrangement possible whereby they could actually enjoy the presence of God in their midst. They knew clearly what the terms were of God being among them. We read in chapter 19 how Moses gave intense instructions beforehand. 2 days of preparation, and on the third day, the Lord would come down. 2 days of solemn preparation, wash their clothing. They must stay away from the mountain where God was going to touch. Even if anyone were to accidentally touch it, they were supposed to be put to death. He even tells them to abstain from normal marital relationships. Not because women are intrinsically bad or defiling or anything like that, but the point was, this is not a normal situation. We need to concentrate and prepare ourselves for what the Lord is going to reveal on the mountain. All of this was intended to keep the people from thinking they could lightly or casually approach God. No, if God is to be approached, it must be on His terms. And this is a theme all throughout the Bible, isn't it? To come to God, we must come to Him on His terms. And in the New Testament, we see, how is it that all the world is to come to God? It is through His Son, Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news that there is a way to come to Him. That was being symbolized here in these real life events in the days of Moses. And note, we read in the end of chapter 19, God's amazing arrival at Mount Sinai. Supernatural wonders accompanied the giving of the law. The mountains and skies were filled with clouds and thunder and lightning and fire and smoke. And there's also a reference to trumpets growing louder and louder. And apparently, these are not trumpets from the priests. These are trumpets from heaven, apparently, blasting and blowing, getting higher and higher in volume, alerting the people something awesome is about to take place. All of this was to impress the people with the might and power and authority of the one who was about to speak. This demonstrated that what they were about to hear was not, as we often call it, the law of Moses. We can call it that because he's the one who wrote down the second copy. But more importantly, it was the law of God, spoken from his very mouth. The Lord would say, after the giving of the law in verse 22 of Exodus 20, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven." So now we come to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20, the start of the Ten Commandments. The introduction to the Ten is found here. "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Depending on what church background, religious background you had, you might have a different way of numbering the Ten Commandments. The Jewish community has one way of doing it. The Catholic, Anglicans, and Lutherans have another way of numbering it. And Eastern Orthodox and Protestants have another way of doing it. And that's why whenever you see a public monument of the Ten Commandments, they're never numbered. You know, there's the words, but they don't number it because they don't want to offend one of the three different groups. In Jewish thinking, the statement in verse 2, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery," in Jewish tradition, that is the first commandment. And you see, later on in Exodus, when they're called the Ten Commandments, the Hebrew is actually the ten words. So they've understood this introduction to be the first word that God speaks to the nation in this covenant. "I am the Lord." In the Catholic and Anglican and Lutheran traditions, they will mix together what we call commandments 1 and 2. "You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make any graven images." They mix those two together. And then in the Catholic reading, you have to split. You have two commandments about against coveting at the end. But the Protestant tradition, which I think is correct, sees verse 2 as an introduction and the beginning of the commandments in number 3. In the end, it doesn't make a lot of difference which way you number them. Some things have to be grouped together any way you go, but just so you know. I think it's fascinating that in Jewish thinking, verse 2 is not just a formality, it's actually the very first thing that the Lord says. Because you have in this introduction the revelation of God himself. He is the God who speaks for himself. The Lord, it says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying." Then God spoke. Yahweh, the Lord, is a God who speaks. How different this was from any of the gods of the ancient world who had mouths but couldn't speak, ears but couldn't hear, eyes but couldn't see. They had to be carted around on little hand trucks. They couldn't do anything because they were the inventions of people's minds and hands. But God, the real God, is a God who reveals himself. And he doesn't tell us everything about himself all at once. In fact, this mountain is even shrouded in darkness. There is a mixture of light and darkness at the same time, a mixture of revelation and concealment at the same time, because they could not bear to see God in his fullness. But God revealed enough. God revealed an adequate amount to them. The God who has spoken in ages past, thank the Lord, has preserved his word to us. And he continues to speak to us through the written word of God. He is the God who speaks for himself. He is the God who exists by himself. Verse 2, "I am the Lord your God." I am the Lord. This is fascinating. The word "the Lord" is actually not what the Hebrew text says. The Hebrew has his name, Yahweh, which is a very unusual name. It means he is. He is. If you spell it a little bit differently, same word, it means I am. And so when he said to Moses, months before, I am who I am. It was just a spin on this name. He is the self-existent one. It's a name that implies God exists of his own right. He is not made. He is not created. He is not one who's been imagined by others like all the other gods. He is the self-existent one. And not only is he that, he's the God who speaks for himself, the God who exists by himself. He is the God who saves by himself. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Not only has the Lord given them his personal name, he now stresses his personal relationship with Israel. If he is their God, then they must be his people. And with that comes great privilege and responsibility. Now, in one sense, the children of Israel, and Israel is another name for Jacob, they had always been the people of God through the promises and the covenant with Abraham. But now they're going from being a covenant people to being a covenant nation. God is taking a people and making them a nation. And this covenant made at Mount Sinai is what makes that transition. Look at the free grace of God that brings Israel into this new relationship with himself. For centuries they had been enslaved by the Egyptians. And now he has liberated them with a wonder-working hand. And he chose this one nation to be his special focal point on the earth, so that, as he promised Abraham, that through them all the nations of the earth might also be blessed. His redeeming them from slavery was the real introduction to the Ten Commandments. It's the preface for his call for them to obey. Grace is supposed to lead them to obedience. And that's the way it is in the Christian life too. Our knowledge of God's grace is the thing that should lead us to obedience. Obedience does not bring us to grace. It does not bring us into everlasting life. It is our experience of God's grace in the gospel that brings us to a life of obedience. So the more we rehearse what the Lord has done for us in bringing us out with a strong hand, through the strong hand of Jesus, the more we think about that, the more we are prone to live a life of obedience to our good King, Jesus Christ. God, the great lawgiver, is a gracious redeemer who reveals himself so that we might know him and enjoy him. I know talking about grace in the context of the Ten Commandments might seem counterintuitive, but the law can only be understood in connection with grace. God's revealing himself at all is a work of grace. God wants to be known and has made himself known and has set his grace upon his people. Our Lord, we thank you for these rich truths of ages past, as we see your pattern of delivering Israel from physical bondage and making yourself known to them. We see a wonderful pattern, a type of what you do for all people who come into a saving relationship with you through your Son, that you deliver us and redeem us by your own hand in a way that we could not do for ourselves. And you make yourself known to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have shined the light of the gospel, which has revealed the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we might know you and enjoy you and serve you forever. With glad hearts for this new covenant relationship we have with you, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.